Bless you and thank you for this day, Father. And our prayer would be that as Bruce opens up the Word to us and guides us in our study, that once again, we would find these things that illuminate our understanding of your Word. And that understanding Scripture as our infallible rule of faith and practice would always be guiding us into a deeper walk with your Son, a deeper obedience to his mission and calling upon our lives, and just a deeper sense of joy that the life you have given to us is the true fulfillment of what we're created to be. So help us, Lord, by the grace of your Spirit, to benefit deeply by our study today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, hopefully you have your letter from last week, the PCA position paper dealing with the experience of the Holy Spirit in the church. Last week, we looked at concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we looked at Scripture that dealt with that, concerning life in the Spirit, and then concerning the filling of the Spirit. Those were the first three points of the letter. And today we'll look at concerning the gifts of the Spirit. And then the paper also touches on tongues and miracles, and then gives some final recommendations that were given to the PCA back in 1975. I have one letter.
Did y'all do that, Karen? Did y'all baptize people in the Holy Spirit? Because my friend asked me that. Because they said a grace of simply Christ do that. She asked me, did y'all do that? I said, I didn't know.
Once you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit is in your life. There's no need for a second baptism that you're talking about. He's already in your life. That's part of what we've been talking about.
So why would she tell me something like that?
She has a misunderstanding of Scripture.
People believe that there's a second. That's what we talked about last week. Some people believe that there's a second blessing or baptism of the Holy Spirit.
But it's not.
Not biblical.
We've been trying to show that it's everything is in Jesus.
Right.
And faith receives everything in Jesus. And we have ups and downs in the Christian life, but we come back to Jesus. So when we become Christians, when we are born again, we get the Spirit.
I'm born again because I got born again.
And everyone that's born to this, born from Christ is born of the Spirit, and so we have the Spirit.
Oh, okay. She don't know what she's talking about.
Well, I mean, there's a lot of teaching out there that tries to separate becoming a Christian from receiving the Spirit.
Right.
And we've been looking at this very carefully, and that's just not what the Bible teaches.
Oh, okay. So.
Okay, we'll follow the same format we did last week. I'll go ahead and read what's in the letter, and then when we get to the footnotes, we'll go around the table in a circle. We'll start with Randy, and we'll go around counterclockwise from my position. The first reference there will be reference 18, and the references that they give there, Randy, are 1 Corinthians 12:11 and also Hebrews 2:4. They don't actually write them out. But when they have them written out, we'll go ahead and read that. So then it looks like, Rachel, you'll need to have ready John 16:14.
And which one do I read, 20?
You would be number 20, yeah.
Wait a minute, I'm confused. Are we on number 4 concerning the Spirit?
Right.
Okay.
And the footnote numbers are...
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And the scripture references are listed in the back. Some of them are written out, some of them are written out.
I got it.
Right.
I got it.
Right.
I remember from last week now.
I just have trouble counting. I'm a musician, I can go to 4 real deep. Okay. Concerning the gifts of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts are granted to every believer by the Holy Spirit, who apportions to each Christian individually as he wills.
And 1 Corinthians 12:11 basically says that one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individual just as he wills.
Okay.
And you want Hebrews 2:4?
Yeah, because that.
Hebrews 2:4, the writer's talking about God also testifying with them, meaning with the apostles in the very first generation of Christians. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
I've been reading Sinclair Ferguson and also B.B. Warfield on the gifts. One of the observations that Warfield and Ferguson makes, and we talked about this yesterday at Caleb's birthday party, was that the gift of the Holy Spirit that seems to have been given by Jesus to the apostles, the events that Luke records are always in accordance with either the presence of the apostles and also the laying on of hands, and that there was no extra manifestation of the Spirit apart from the apostles. And that once they died, those that had been given those gifts, what we would probably label as miraculous gifts, they ceased. The apostles were dead. It was like God, through Jesus, gave the apostles an authentication of their ministry as vice regents, in a sense, of Jesus, extending his ministry, proclaiming his word. And then when the apostolic era ended, then those things also ended. And then Warfield made an interesting observation at the beginning. He says, well, we also see that after that, we see other writers after about 100 AD, they seem to be indicating that these miracles, such as casting out demons or healing people, they seem to be increased, and they continue to increase. And what Warfield did with a little more study was to find out that the accounts of these came from apocryphal writings that were not included in the canon of our scripture. Some of them were Gnostic writings, and some of them were writings that people were claiming things were happening when they weren't. And the early writers, such as Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, they would say these things were happening, but they couldn't give any proof beyond that, well, we know that it's happening, but they didn't say who it was happening with, where it happened, when it happened. And Warfield and Ferguson both said that would be kind of like Luke or John or Matthew or Mark saying that Jesus performed a miracle, but they never said what city it happened to, who it happened to, when it happened. It would be difficult as a historian to accept that testimony without actual evidence that you could go back and look at to verify.
Did they say why they would do that?
Well, I think what was happening is that once Gnosticism began to take hold, we find that the early church fathers, they were having a difficult time dealing with this because it was so slippery. And that within the pagan cultures, magic, sorcery, amazing signs and wonders were being performed outside of the Christian church. And one of the things that they were saying is, see, we are valid and there's nothing happening over here. How can you say that Christianity is something we should be following when there's no evidence of any power coming from it? And so there were people that were trying to show that, well, it is happening. In a sense, trying to validate.
Nothing
substantiated. And both Ferguson and Warfield say it's interesting that when these writings begin to come out about these things happening, they came during a time in the early church and following after that with the Roman Catholic Church, that they believed that the canon was not closed, that scripture isn't the final authority.
That's why they were.
To some extent, and that's why the Catholic Church continues to try to say that miracles are happening, because that's a validation of their teaching. Their doctrine must be true. And the response of Calvin and Luther was to the negative in saying, the signs and wonders already performed by Jesus and the apostles are sufficient proof of the validity of our doctrine as being coming from God. That's what the Hebrews passage is saying, Hebrews 2:4. And that there is no need for these continuing signs to be there to validate the truthfulness of that doctrine. We rest solely on Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for all that a Christian needs in order to grow and mature in Christ. And we don't have any need for those other things. Those, the signs and wonders have already been given.
So I can't use a Shroud of Turin to help me out?
Promise you.
Huh?
Promise you.
And then on the other side, I think that what we see with this is a lack of contentment in the sufficiency of Scripture. There's always a tendency in humans to want more, and we tend to move toward the supernatural or something that's powerful because that seems to be exciting. But being content with what God has provided is one of the guards that we have against heresy. And when we become discontent, that's when you begin looking in other places outside of Scripture for a word from God or something else.
Sometimes, so for example, because you're involved with Scripture a lot, and you're just find it very fascinating, especially when you're a young Christian, you're growing, and for example, you go to the Genesis flood, and you're just really amazed. Maybe you read a book by Morris on this whole thing, and you just become really amazed. And then you hear about the ark being discovered in Mount Ararat, and then you get really... So you're... Sometimes this kind of interest for things happening today, sometimes it's sparked just because of your own personal interest in Scripture that moves that direction. You start seeing things like that can help solidify your faith, especially if you're a young person.
Yeah, and archaeology has been used very effectively in that way in the last 120 years. Things that skeptics or non-Christians would say couldn't happen, and archaeology has discovered, well, yeah, the Bible was correct.
Oh, yeah, that's fascinating.
And the Reformed writers and those that have come since then, they're not denying that God can't work miraculously today. Obviously, there are miracles that do happen. And there are instances of other things which seem to be extraordinary. But one of the things that we see in the book of Acts is that the things that Luke records was extraordinary even for the time that they were alive. And that it wasn't an ordinary occurrence for people to go around healing. And even when Philip went to the Samaritans and preached the gospel and they became Christians, they were converted, even Simon Magus. Philip baptized them, but it's interesting that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem as a delegation, and then they prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit was manifested in a way that they all recognized and all were amazed. Simon Magus even said, I'll give you money if you can let me do this.
But also it really magnifies the authority of the apostles,
right,
and their message, and kind of keeping the church together in a sense, based in Jerusalem, at least at that time, even though it was spreading out.
Yeah, it was a validation that the gospel was going to other places outside of the Jewish community.
So these miracles were a validation of the ministry of the apostles, things of that sort. So then what do you do with, how would you have differentiated between the two, number one, and what do you do with a passage like in Matthew 7, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But they were doing those things. I mean, I'm going to assume they were claiming to have done those things.
Right.
Is at the very least. So then how would those fit in with, you know, true, you know, validating miracles of the apostles?
Ferguson's answer to that is that if you look at what Paul does with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, that there is an element here in which those miracles need to be performed within the love of God. But also, we need to understand that just because someone is able to perform a miracle doesn't mean that they're regenerated. Even in the Old Testament, God warns the Israelites that if a prophet comes to you and they do something wonderful and miraculous, and you start to follow him and he says, let's go worship other gods, that person is not of me. I have sent him there as a test to see whether or not you will be faithful, but you are under obligation to get rid of that person because he's a false prophet. So God doesn't deny that people can do miraculous things. Judas was part of the 12. He apparently participated in those miracles and the ministry, and yet he was never regenerated. He was a son of perdition. The miracles in themselves, if they're not accompanied with a true and valid teaching of the doctrine of the gospel of Christ, and that isn't evidence, then you have to say, okay, this person is doing wonderful things, but what about the word of God?
Yeah, but at some point, aren't those miracles used to validate what they're saying? Not necessarily, you know, how do we, for example, Christ and the apostles, how do we know that what they're saying is the true gospel message? Because to all the Jews, it would have been radical. So then, how do you, because I mean, plenty of other people could have said things that were in some way consistent with the Old Testament dispensationalism, you know, that, and have miracles to support their claims. I mean, so if the miracles are validating the words and the words are validating the miracles, I feel like we're kind of going in circles.
The teaching of the apostles was teaching that came from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. If the apostles, not just Paul, but also other writers, Book of Hebrews, they warn the congregations that if somebody is teaching something other than what we have received from the apostles, it is not valid. We stand on Scripture. In the New Testament, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that, yes, these things were performed with the signs and wonders, but you received the message from the apostles. It was the message that was important, and God gave it to validate. If you have somebody that's not teaching truth, and yet they do miracles, they're not validated. The miracles don't necessarily validate the message of the person, except in the fact that they're still teaching true doctrine. And somebody can teach true doctrine for a while and then they can deviate. We've seen that in our own generation. We have men who are very well respected as far as their teaching, but they become discontent with some aspect of God's word and they go off down a trail. And that's a mystery to me, and yet it happens. Just because someone performs a miracle doesn't necessarily mean that what they're saying is true. The argument of the Catholic Church is the miracles are validating that our teaching is true. You have to accept what we teach because the miracles are there. And what the apostles and what the reformers wrote, my understanding is correct, and Randy can reinforce this, is that the scripture, the doctrine is paramount, and that the signs that were given by the apostles were a validation from God of the continuation of the ministry of Christ. And after they died, that didn't continue. But the doctrine continued. Our word is there, and the word is the foundation for whether we judge something as true or not. John tells us to test all the spirits. How do we test the spirits? We test it with God's word.
So then I guess, why would God use something to validate the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Satan could use to couple with the words of somebody who doesn't? I mean, maybe I'm just missing something really obvious. Now, I guess to me, in my mind, what I'd go to is that, well, Jesus' ministry was validated by the resurrection, and nobody's emulated that. And so, you know, from that. But even just, you know, it's been in the Bible. You know, we're talking about, you know, we have these miracles to kind of back up. You know, hey, I've come to you and I've done all these things. Why don't you believe?
I think to add what Bruce is saying is there's a mixture that has to come together. There are elements of this mixture that bring together. If we place so much emphasis on miracles and works of wonders and tongues to validate something, it's perhaps an overemphasis on that. Because it's a mixture of truth, it's a mixture of the conviction of the Holy Spirit work in a person's life. There's the apostles themselves, and then there are the miracles of ministry. But it's really a combination of these factors that brings the person that's lifted up. Also, too, it was also the Word of God that Scripture was being given out at that periods of time in history. With Moses, there was the law. You have the prophets. There is the miraculous happening with Elijah and Elisha, and then you have, of course, Christ's ministry and the apostles' ministry. So you have periods of time, which during those periods of time, Scripture was being written in process. So there's another factor involved with that. But also in the mix, you might want to consider Matthew 24:24 too, because it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders." So as to mislead. You see, so we can't just, I think we overemphasize the miraculous to validate this. You're right, the miraculous can validate that which is false, and with the purpose of misleading. So we can't overemphasize it.
I think the key distinction, and I think Zach is bringing up something very important. We live in a supernatural world. And the supernatural agencies are God sovereign over all, but also satanic agencies are supernatural as well. So we should not be surprised that certain kinds of signs and wonders can be worked by the devil. The key distinction is two aspects, ethical and extraordinary. That which is done, we notice that Jesus says, "I never knew you, depart from me, you doers of iniquity." That those miracles done in Jesus' name were discounted or discredited by virtue of the unethical qualities of their lives. So right there, those doers of signs and wonders whose lives themselves are not in accord with faithfully following Jesus in obedience to his lordship, you can discount them. So if they are doctrinally fallacious, if they are immoral in their lives, you can basically say these are false prophets. But secondly, there's also an extraordinary quality. We know Satan cannot do with the future what God and his prophets did with the future. We know that. Time and again, it's basically been clear that satanic prophecies of every sort, all sorts of psychic predictions of the future, fail to bear themselves out against the test of history, the test of time. Once in a while, there seems to be some lucky prognostications. But in terms of looking at how Scripture itself has dealt with prophecy, the idea was 100% accuracy. Also, we know that, and in recent times, those who worked with Christian Science, there have been a number of healings that we can trace to Christian Science. But we can trace these same kinds of healings to every other kind of cult group, every other kind of group that believes in healings. But as soon as someone becomes a Christian who's been healed by Christian Science, the healing disappears. Healing actually disappears, which indicates that the agency to do that was demonic. Now, of course, what we find in Scripture, again, is the extraordinary things the apostles did that no one could do. Eutychus was brought back to life after he fell out of the room and died. Cripples absolutely brought to perfect health. There was a character to the apostolic ministries that Simon Magus, the magician who did signs and wonders, recognized he did not possess. So there was a clear distinction between what the apostles did and were able to do and the greatest of the magicians. And we go back to the Old Testament. Sure, the magicians of Egypt could throw down their sticks and they could become snakes. Moses throws his down and it eats up theirs. And there comes a point in that whole 10 plagues where the Egyptian magicians could not do, they could not imitate, they could not mimic what God was doing. So there again, the whole quality of extraordinary beyond what Satan can do, and then the ethical quality is essentially sufficient. But the other part is, it's always related to true revelation. It's teaching us about who God is and what God has done and authenticating that. So you look at all the Roman Catholic miracles, all these relics and so forth. And they do nothing to endorse, substantiate true doctrine. And of course, everything that the Gnostics attempted to do was to support a picture of Christ that was fallacious. So I think the reason why the working of miracles, in fact, basically four sign gifts: prophecy, tongues, the gift of healing, and the gift of miracles. Those four, Warfield points out, essentially lasted only one generation beyond the apostles. Those sign gifts were given, apparently, by the laying on of hands by the apostles themselves. No one else could convey those sign gifts. Once the apostles died, and once everyone died who had received those sign gifts disappeared in the church. What comes back later are things like miracles and healings. Now, they'll claim that they have a word of knowledge and all this kind of stuff, too. But, and I don't know if you emphasize this strongly enough, though you mentioned it, these reports by the early church fathers of miracles are never directly something they themselves saw. It carries that friend of a friend kind of thing. And even in Augustine's day, we're talking around 400, Augustine admits he has never seen one of these bona fide apostolic kinds of miracles, but he has heard of them happening within the church still in his day. So you have no verification of any of these past the apostolic era among anyone who could say, yes, within our congregation, within this day, this particular miraculous event happened just like it did in the book of Acts. It's just not there. Is that?
Yeah, that helps. It was interesting because it came up originally because there's some stuff going on doctrinally in my dad's side of the family, but I brought it up to him. I was like, look, somebody isn't going to be like a prophet from God nowadays because those miracles are used to validate the ministries. And he's like, oh, well, what about Matthew 7? And I was like,
Yeah, I think the key there is that even within that text, Jesus says, you are doers of iniquities. You know, the lawlessness character of what they are demonstrates that they're, the source of what they're doing is satanic.
So is it the purity of their life or the overall character of their ministry? Because I don't think any of us here could say that the apostles were completely morally pure.
We notice Jesus points to what is observable behaviorally.
The practice
of
one's life.
Doers of iniquity. So it's something that you can actually see. Now that would include false teaching.
Warfield and Ferguson also point out, well, this is Old Testament before the Holy Spirit was given through Christ. Elijah were the first prophets in the prophet era, and they were able to do signs and wonders. But we don't have any reports of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, these others, of doing anything like that. And yet they very definitely were proclaiming the word of God, of warning to the Israelites. It's also interesting that the messages that they gave, I've been reading, doing a careful reading of the first five books of Genesis, that their message really can be found in the law. They weren't giving anything more there than what God had already provided in the law. And they were really basically acting as God's prosecutors against the nation to try to bring them to repentance. That, to a large extent, is probably the way that the Reformers viewed prophecy during the time of the Reformation. They weren't saying that there were prophets that were going around foretelling Scripture or actually saying, thus says the Lord. They were saying these people are gifted in order to, through the Holy Spirit, to illuminate what God has already given. And they were seeing them more in the capacity of teachers or pastors rather than an Old Testament prophet who was able to foretell future events through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit.
And just one final thing, too, I think with respect to something like healing, you know, we have seen in our day, from Oral Roberts to Catherine Kuhlman and others, who claim that they have the gift of healing, and yet we have people like Johnny Erickson Tata, who went to Catherine Kuhlman and who very clearly was not healed, even though people were prophesying she would be. People were saying that this would take place with her. We even have Bill Dembski, one of the key apologists of the day, who has a son who has some kind of disability. And they went to this guy in Texas, even though it was sort of contrary to Dembski's, or it might have been William Lane Craig, one of these guys who's one of the apologists, took his own son, and they went to one of these healing conferences because so many people had said to them, oh, we know so many healings have taken place. And they go, and it just turned out to be so incredibly disappointing because their son wasn't healed. But it also turned out to be, once again, a statement, well, the doctrine that we believed, that these gifts no longer truly exist with these people, has been verified. And we just have to point out again and again, psychosomatic healings happen. And demonic healings happen. You have too many Reformed missionaries coming back from Brazil, Africa, and places like that, who will talk about the demonic witchcraft healings that take place. But they're not of God. They don't last once the person becomes a believer. It binds people to satanic and spirit worship and things like that. So it's real. It happens. But it's just not, it's an anti-verification. It's not genuine. It's a counterfeit.
They're going to hurt people with that, too.
Very much so.
That's what they did to Royce.
Yeah.
Royce's not there no more. I just found that. And she was already, so they moved her to the place, and that's the trouble that I got. Because they've been sending it to me for 4 years.
And again, it's the lifting up the high name of Jesus that is always our protection.
I know that.
Yeah. Amen.
Okay, next point. Christians are to use these gifts to serve Christ in the work of his kingdom and for the edification of the body. That goes to Julie. Number
19. What is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a song, has a teaching, has a revelation, as a tongue has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying.
And we will probably next week look at 1 Corinthians 14. But Paul makes it very clear that the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit are given for the edification of the church and not for the edification of the person individually. They're to build up the body of Christ and point to the glory of Christ, not to the person themselves. And if a person is using it in a very personal or selfish manner, they're using it incorrectly. And that even in the context of a worship service in Corinth, Paul expected them to be able to do it in an orderly fashion. It wasn't a spontaneous babble that was going on. It was something that was under control. God is a God. God is not a God of confusion. All true believers receive some spiritual gift or gifts. That would be number 29.
But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit with all.
So when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're all given some sort of a spiritual gift for the edification of the body. That's under the prerogative of Jesus Christ, and he gives it according to his own wisdom and measure. It's not something that we can demand. It's something that's given as a gift. No spiritual gift is to be despised, nor is it to be misused to bring glory to any other than to Christ.
John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Any other scriptures that are there also talk about the same thing, that the gifts of the Spirit and the Spirit, the purpose of it is to glorify Christ and not the individual. Specific spiritual gifts noted in Scripture are found in the following passages, Romans 12:3-8, 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and Ephesians 4:11-16. Some spiritual gifts plainly have ceased, such as the founding of apostles. Other are obscure and cannot be clearly defined, such as helps. Others are clearly seen today, such as teaching and giving. Some have received undue prominence in recent days, such as tongues, working of miracles, and healing. Sarah, would you look up Romans 12, 3 through 8? And we're all going to look at these. We're not going to make comment on them right now, but we're going to look at what has been written about it. Zach, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Marie, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And Elaine, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. I hope these are familiar to us, but it's good to go over them so that we know what these gifts are.
Romans 12, 3 through 8. Okay. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 12.
8 and 10.
Mm-hmm.
You want me to read it?
Yes, please.
For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues.
And read 11 also.
All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
Okay. Notice that in both of these lists, they start out with that which deals with the Word of God or some sort of teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, 28.
And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets.
Wait a minute, Marie, sorry to interrupt. Start at 27.
I wonder about that.
Read through the end of the chapter.
Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues.
Go ahead and finish through the chapter.
Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret, but eagerly desire the greater gifts.
Okay, and then Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
Sorry, lost it here a second. I know, okay. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. 7 through, what was it? 15? Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming.
Keep going.
Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ.
Read 16 also.
From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work.
Okay. If you were to put like a flow chart for each one of those, you would see that within each one of them, there is a specific general not specific general, you couldn't do that, but there is a a hierarchy of the gifts, starting with that which deals with either apostles or teaching or the or wisdom, and then he goes on through the lists. And in every one of the passages, the purpose of it is so that we may be united, edified, and brought to unity under Christ. Any questions about any of those passages?
There is a thought, this may be off the subject, you may not want to get into it right now at all, but you're going to get into tongues here in a minute, but there is, of course, the Acts chapter 2, talking, seems to indicate foreign languages there. But some of the passages that were read deal with the term various kinds of tongues, and varied tongues varied. And some people have gone to those passages and says, well, what's here in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, is different than what's in Acts chapter 2, is foreign languages.
Right.
So it is... It's something that's come up and has had a question about that, because I think there's something with the Greek in there that I'm not fully aware of that.
I'll make a quick comment and then Randy can follow up. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, makes a very good case that essentially what we're seeing at Pentecost and also in the Corinthian church was a same manifestation, in that at Pentecost the people who were speaking in languages that were known by the listeners. And that there was no need for an interpreter there because they understood the language, and that's the comment that they make. How is it that we can understand all of this? In the Corinthian church, apparently the language was a language that could be known, but they weren't interpreting it. And so because there was no interpretation, Paul was making the case, and we'll see this when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, that without the interpretation, what they were doing was absurd. But it was a language that was known. There are some people that say, well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about the language of men and of angels, that this is a different type of tongues that they're dealing with. The fact that it needed to be interpreted, and it was interpreted in a way that could be understood with a known language, what was happening was not different, but they were misusing it, because there was no interpretation. And then they were using it as a source of pride and also division, which Paul deals with very harshly in those three chapters, and saying, hey, you're out of line. If this is what you're doing, not if, this is what you're doing, this needs to stop.
But even so, some would still say today, yes, we would agree that you have to have an interpreter there, but the language in the heavenly God language that I'm speaking is different, not necessarily foreign language. In Acts 2, sense. There's something different here. And there's something in the Greek that makes them, gives them that argument to some degree. And I'm like, oh, I'm not familiar with that. And they would agree, yes, you have to have an interpreter here too, along with that. But yet the character, something in the character of that, this language in 1 Corinthians 12 and 4 in the tongues is different than Acts 2. That's what they're saying.
Go ahead.
Yeah, and the reason why they tried to motivate that is essentially to try to hold on to tongues as something to be manifested regularly in a congregation and so forth today. But here's a couple of thoughts about that. First of all, the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, we have the element of prophetic revelation being told as the preeminent sign that the Spirit has come, the Messianic age has begun. When we hit the day of Pentecost, we don't have prophecy in that sense that it's mentioned in Joel. We don't have it happening. We don't read that tongues of prophecy fell upon the apostles, rather tongues of fire, and they spoke in other tongues. But Peter says, this is the fulfillment of that. So what we have to recognize is that the tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost was in its core nature, essential nature, prophetic. A prophetic gift was given on the day of Pentecost to the apostles to speak prophetically Now it's in a different language, because you have all of these people from all over the Roman Empire, Jews who've come,
yeah,
hearing this in their own native dialect.
Right.
Now, the question then is, if that's the fulfillment, and prophecy spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, and these various manifestations are all fulfillment of Joel, then why isn't the tongues also a fulfillment of a Joel prophecy? So the very unity of the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy would dictate that what happens in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. Or now we have to say, where did this tongues come from? Prophecy is the same. The gift of the Spirit's the same. There hasn't been two or three givings of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So that forces you to say, well, you've got to have something rather significant to try to come up with a second kind of tongues. And the arguments I've read says the linguistic argument that they base it on is very flimsy.
All right.
It's not substantial.
All right.
And it really isn't going to hold up.
All right.
So the point in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is that tongues, biblical tongues, when it is interpreted, is divine revelation. It is, thus saith the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that's ceased.
And that has ceased.
I got to forgive for talking in tongues, and they told me it's to get God's attention, and that's how you fight the devil. And then we doing it, because I come from Pentecost Church, God talked to you. When he get to you, everybody started doing it. And all of a sudden, somebody going to, and then God started talking to you and giving you, telling you what you have to do.
It's interesting, and I'll just say this, we got to keep on here, but I spoke in tongues for 18 months. I have many friends who are post-charismatics, that is, they went through this Pentecostal experience, and further study of Scripture basically weaned them away from that. And, you know, not to deny that we have all sorts of Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ, but what we understand the Scriptures to say goes back to the idea that the biblical tongues of the New Testament church and in 1 Corinthians was in fact revelatory, and that those former signs by which Scripture was authenticated have ceased. Okay, Bruce, back to you. And in Hinduism today, because you point out transcendental meditation, so it's not unique to Christianity at all.
Right. Certainly the biblical meaning of tongues is another language that is already spoken. It was in order to teach. It was to be used for teaching to people of other languages.
So there's a
huge difference there in the purpose of the tongues in the Bible and the tongues elsewhere.
Yeah, when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, look at both of those. What was the purpose of tongues? How was God using it in the first century church?
Sure.
And then all of that about to unbelievers and also believers. Paul explains that very well, and then he goes into a very interesting section where he says, why are you desiring something that obviously is going to be a judgment? Referring to Isaiah, and we'll look at that further eventually. But it wasn't something, what they were doing and wanting was something that actually was a sign of judgment. And we'll look at that. Zach?
I have two things before we stop, and I'll ask about this one first. How do you sync these two things? Christ arguing in Matthew 12 that, you know, the Pharisees said, look, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub,
mm-hmm,
and all that good stuff. And then he's like, no, because every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? For if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now therefore they will... So, basically...
No, finish that out.
Okay. Gotcha. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God that has come upon you... has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. Of course. Whoever is not Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come.
Okay. So what was happening there was that the Pharisees were accusing Jesus' power to cast out demons came from Beelzebub, when it was very clear that that was not true. Jesus gives a logical argument, and then he also gives a spiritual argument. The logical argument is, if I come from Satan and I'm casting out Satan, this is illogical. Satan would not do that. Logic dictates that that would be an irrational act on Satan's part.
Yes.
And he also says, if that is true, then your sons who are also casting out demons, what are you going to say about them? That means you're putting them in the same category as being satanic, a position they did not want to be in.
Yeah.
Then the next part is saying that the strong man is Satan. Jesus has bound Satan and he's plundering his household. He is doing this by the will of God. And by them saying that it was coming from Satan was blasphemy. They were treading on dangerous, dangerous ground there to be saying that to Jesus.
Yes. So then my question comes from that is, going back even to the Matthew 7 passage, even if their ministries were, you know, not validated because of their acts of lawlessness, they still talk about casting out demons. And if it wasn't by the Spirit, and was it by the Spirit? Because it couldn't have been from, if the way, you know, coming back to Matthew 12, it doesn't seem like it could be from Satan, but then what are the other options? Yeah.
Go ahead.
I think what we have to do is, in looking at what Jesus says there, is he addressing a reality or is he addressing a claim that they're making? You know, we can look through the history of the church and we can see all sorts of claims being made in the name of Christ, miraculous things being made time and again in the name of Christ. We could cite recent examples, we could cite more ancient examples, we could cite examples out of the Mormons who claim to be doing things in the name of Jesus and miracles occurring supposedly. Jim Jones and the Temple of Doom, with the People's Temple. Sorry, that was a spiritual Freudian slip. But the Jim Jones, he did magic tricks and so forth to try to. So you have those kinds of things happening. So is Jesus validating the reality that they actually did this, or is he basically validating the fact that people will come with those kind of claims? Now, I also believe that when you read, and this is not canonical, so it's reading missionary stories and so forth. You read about demonism as occurs in other lands. You have demons leaving people temporarily under the agency of a magician or a witch doctor or something like that. But the quieting of the presence of that particular demon, what it does is it only makes the situation worse. Because Jesus himself said that when a spirit leaves a man, he goes out and he finds seven more. They come back, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So there can be demons leaving people they've inhabited, but the next inhabitation is even worse. So there's a lot going on here that we don't have Jesus giving a special commentary as to this. But I think at seeing that as well, wait a second, we've got people who weren't Christians actually casting out demons. So that must validate the fact that, well, not necessarily. There's just a lot going on here satanically. There's a lot that could be going on spiritually. And I think the point is that when they make these claims, always when they make these claims, what we're always entitled to is to examine the ethical nature of what they're doing. Because I'm not always sure that these people who make these claims, that these claims have really any reality to them.
And just to add, there's the humorous account that Luke gives of, I think, the seven sons of Sceva.
I love that story.
And they say, we're casting you out in the name of Paul, and the demons say, Jesus, we know, and Paul, we know, but who are you? And they beat him up, take their clothes off, and send him out of the house.
Yeah.
So I think that was something that happened in the early church to say, hey, you're messing with something that you shouldn't be messing with if you're not of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you're involved in this and you think you can get away with it, you're not going to be able to get away with it.
So then the answer to Matthew 7, which would be didn't really happen permanently, or they're telling tall tales, or...
Or both.
Or both.
But the bottom line is that they were never regenerated. Okay, you had a second question. We need to get to that.
Oh, is that what you were going to say? Because I was going to let you go. The other thing that I was... for like asking all these questions here.
That's why we're here.
1 Corinthians 14. They speak of... So it talks about speaking in tongues is something not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Yes, part of speaking in tongues is speaking in everyday understandable languages, like at the day of Pentecost. But then what do you do with describing tongues as something, you know, not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit, meaning it's like it's edifying for the person doing it, not necessarily for the edification of the church, because Charismatic Friend would explain it by saying, you know, tongues is for you, prophecies for the church, as far as edification goes, the direction of edification. And so tongues doesn't necessarily have to be something understood by other people. Not even something understood by you even, but it's something that you utter in the mysteries of the Spirit, and nobody understands you. It's for your own edification.
That's not true.
Well,
go ahead.
Well, I think that the key weight of your argument, and I've heard this too, begins to dissipate if we understand the full context of what Paul says. That is, you can't just, you know, stick on verse 2, 3, or 4 and believe that Paul is placing all of his weight there, because he's descriptive. And then he goes in to give his exhortation beginning with 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10.
Yeah.
And everything he says to follow that diminishes the significance of tongues. Further, though, if someone did have the gift of tongues, they're supposed to pray that they might interpret it. And only tongues interpreted can actually edify the body of Christ, which the gift is given in the first place. So it's like he can say, well, even though it's the case that you have the gift of tongues and it edifies you, nevertheless, the purpose of it, the reason for it, is for the body. And if there is no one to interpret, then you don't express it in the congregation.
Yeah.
So that's a proof text, is what you're saying.
Well, the whole explanation, though, is an argument that diminishes the significance of tongues. It doesn't exalt the significance of tongues. And even, let me point something out to you, that the strongest argument they have in verse 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. I have heard this argued and read this argued by many. See, this is what God designs for every one of you. The problem is, go to 1 Corinthians 7. And in that passage, you find the same, almost identical phrase Paul using in the Greek. I wish that you were all were. And he's speaking about his own spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is celibacy. The same Greek construction.
To push it out.
Right. So to argue this as a kind of example, exhortation for all Christians, you all should be seeking the gift of tongues because of this, would bind you exegetically and logically to all be seeking the gift of celibacy, which would certainly diminish the growth of the church.
Yeah, that's a good argument, though. That's good. I hadn't heard that before.
But then what does that mean, then? That only if you think you have the gift, seek it, or...
No, they tell you.
Well, no, then you have to go back and say, well, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 7?
I'm going to tell you, let me tell you.
When you understand what he says in 1 Corinthians 7 about wishing that we were all this way, it's simply because Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, his single life gives him such great advantage. But no, it's not the ideal ultimately, because obviously Paul knew that practically speaking, if this were the case, if his wish were fulfilled, then you would have a church that would quickly shrink. It would not, it would scarcely be able to live the next generation out.
We wouldn't have to argue paedo baptism.
We wouldn't have to argue paedo baptism, that's right. So you have to put it in that kind of context. What kind of wish did the Apostle Paul have? Well, he would wish everyone was a prophet. He would wish everyone, because it would just mean that everyone would have, in one sense, a... But he recognizes his teaching is, but the Spirit gives these gifts just as he wills, not the way Paul wishes.
The other thing you have to remember with 1 Corinthians, Mike pointed this out, and you can see it as you read, that Paul apparently is responding to statements or claims or questions that the Corinthians had. And while Paul puts it in there, it may not be that he's necessarily believing it to be true. He's granting it for the sake of argument. Remember, Paul was a lawyer. And he does that all the way through 1 Corinthians. He does that in 1 Corinthians 15 with the resurrection. There were those that were in Corinth that were saying that the resurrection had not happened, and Paul goes through the absurdity of that position, granting, okay, if this is true, then what's the logical outcome of it?
That's just tricky to me, interpreting it and figuring out which parts is him quoting, when I can just go to Romans 9. I see he's doing exactly that, but it's very clear. He says, now you will say this, quote right. This, you're wrong, this is why. And here it's not necessarily as clear, and I would ask, well, why? If that's what he's doing, why wouldn't he use a format that he has before? Because it's just like, okay, well, then how do we know where exactly he's, you know, quoting other people and things like that?
He starts at 12:1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. That formula, now concerning, is generally one answering questions. So though you don't know specifically, you know generically. They had raised questions about spiritual gifts. So he's trying to basically...
So those things that seem most like questions, we can assume are questions that he's answering?
Yeah, I think he's answering. Well, he's certainly addressing issues that are happening within the body.
Right. Mm-hmm. So. Well, we're out of time.